spread around the country at that time. But they had the advantage of, number one, being participants of Pentecost. No one else has done that. Only this first church, not even all the other churches in the New Testament. They alone experienced the day of Pentecost. That had to do something for a church. You talk about a one-day revival, that would have been it. Not only that, but they had 12 apostles in this church. And only in the first century did they even have apostles in the churches, but here they had all 12 of them in this one church. That had to have a unique impact on it. Also, they were in Jerusalem. And so right over here is Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. Right over here is the tomb where he was buried. And right over there are the streets where he walked. And everything is right there in front of them where Jesus lived and died. An amazing thing. And then, of course, Paul describes this time later as when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And here in the fullness of God's time, right at this apex of time, the gospel is going to start here and then be cast out into all the world. So they were those first ones, and they had a great advantage. Let me say secondly, real quickly, about the fact that you know Stephen was one of the first deacons. That is, these seven men that are listed here, and the names are given in verse 5, they become the first deacons of the church. And there's reason for this. If you read verse 1, you find out that there was a difficulty and then a solution to that difficulty. The difficulty is that only the apostles were the ones doing all of the work. And one of the things they did is, you remember, they pooled their resources and they had these financial resources in the church. And they distributed those to people who had need in the church, especially to widows. Well, these Jews were from a lot of different places around the civilized world at that time, Greek and Roman world. And so some of them were more Romanish, some of them were more Grecian, some of them were more Jewish, Samaritan even. And so they had different nationalities, but they were all Jewish. And so they felt like some of them were being neglected, especially the Grecian ones. And it's interesting then that they came up with this method of, here's how we're going to help the widows and the people in our church. And almost all of the names in the list in verse 5 are Greek names. So they chose men who had sympathy for those Jewish people, and they solved that problem. In verse 2, there's a division of responsibility too, where the apostle said, good, it's good that you do this because we have to be about the ministry of the word. I mean, we're preaching and we're witnessing and we're going here and there preaching the word. And yet here are all these people, thousands of people who need help daily. How can we do it all? And they elected these deacons to do it, and that was good. But I want you to notice verse 3 and a number of things in this verse, and I want to speak and compliment deacons, not only the first ones, but all deacons. It says, first of all, that wherefore, brethren, here's Peter's advice, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. Now, first of all, notice the word brethren. Deacons don't come from the whole world. They're not somebody's rent a job person that you rent and that you bring them into your church and they do this duty. These are brethren. These are Christian men who have a testimony. And then it says, "Look ye out." That is, you do this. Now the apostles could have said, "We're going to choose. Here are the guys. We're going to put them in this office." But here we see a very beginning of what we call congregational church government, and that is even the first apostles in the very first church say, you do this as a church, as a congregation. And when you look down at verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose. So they did it. So that's important. And then he says, among you, which means, I think, an early indication of church membership. They knew who was there. They knew who was a member and who was not. And there's kind of an early indication here of they have to come from within our church, our congregation. And they do. And then the word seven, because that's what they needed. There may have been a lot of reasons why they chose seven from the days of creation to whatever, a perfect number in that. Later, when Paul gives instructions, he never says you have to have seven. You can't have fewer or more, but we find here that they did have a certain number, and seven for them was a good number. And after all, if you have 5,000 people who need daily service, even seven probably isn't enough. And then they say men. And it is true that the deacons are men and not women, although there's always been that view of having deaconesses, but I don't see that here or in 1 Timothy 5, where these men were the husbands of one wives, and their wives had certain responsibilities, but not as deacons. And so they are men from the church, and whom we may appoint. They had specific responsibilities, but notice also over this business. And this is interesting because the word business is a word that is pronounced trapezes, and that word trapezes is the word for tables, and in some places the word for bank. It's interesting that one Greek lexicon referring to this specific verse translates it money matters, that we may put over the money matters. In other words, here was all of this money that they had gathered together. Their widows were in need, and they were distributing this, and the apostles are saying, let the deacons do this. In other words, we call it a benevolent fund, and let them distribute this as need is. Now, it doesn't mean that the deacons do all the financial or make all the financial decisions, but they oversee that, and that's important. And that's why we still to this day run our budget through our deacons before it comes to you as a congregation. Still, the congregation has the final say-so in voting on those things, but it goes through them. So that word in Luke 19:23, remember Jesus gave the parable of the pounds, the pieces of money. And here you take this one, and one man multiplied his by five, another multiplied his into 10. But the one that only had one, Jesus said, you know, you could have taken it and put it in the bank and had it draw interest. Remember that? Well, the word for bank there is the same word as the word table here. Or you might think of the tables of the money changers in the temple acted as their bank, so to speak. So that's why you have that. And I want to put this footnote in here. You know, last week I preached on Judas. And right after our morning service, we had a business meeting. So Dwayne, our treasurer, says to me, you know, it's always hard for a treasurer to hear a sermon about Judas. and then he had to give a report. And I thought, yeah, that is true, you know. But I want to say this here. These men that they're electing were men of great integrity, and that's why they were elected. And it is always a blessing in a church where whether the treasurer, the deacons, and the trustees are men of integrity and honesty and serve our church the way our men do. And so I thank not only our treasurer, but all of our deacons and our trustees, because they're a blessing, aren't they? They handle these things in a way that need to be handled. So I appreciate that, and no doubt this early church did as well. But where I want to go this morning, of course, is mostly with the fact that one of these deacons, his name is Stephen, becomes the first martyr, the first Christian killed for his faith. Not even the 12 disciples yet have suffered this yet, but this man will. So he will be the first. Then you have James, who's the brother of John, and in chapter 12, Herod will behead him to please the Jews, and he intends to do it to Peter, but God rescues Peter from the prison. But then all 12 of these men, the apostles that is, all will die martyrs' deaths eventually. And so it was not an uncommon thing there. In one book, one fellow said that he would estimate in church history over 2,000 years, 50 million Christians have been killed for their faith in a 2,000-year period. And I think that's probably true. If you've read much of these histories, from Fox's Book of Martyrs to just Baptist histories and Anabaptist histories and so forth, and of the Inquisitions and things like that, you see how many thousands upon thousands of people have died for their faith. So it's not an uncommon thing. And it will happen here for the first time. Now, if you want to follow me in your bulletin, I have a brief outline, and you can use that and then fill in if you will. I'm going to call this message and the three thoughts I have here as requirements for a Christian martyr. Here are requirements if you want to be a Christian martyr. It sounds funny to say it that way, but what I mean by it, of course, is it's a privilege to be identified with Christ. It's a privilege to be identified with him, even if you don't lose your life over it. But if you do lose your life over it, that's a privilege. I want to show you something in your songbook. So pick up your book and turn to page 417. 417, and there is a song that you will know when you see it. It's called Faith of Our Fathers. And then at the bottom of that page, you will see the author's name, Frederick Faber, who lived in the 1800s, by the way, in England, in a country that had seen much persecution, even by the Church of England, against dissenters and others in the country. And here's a man that lived after the times of persecution, and he's looking back on those last couple hundred years, especially the 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s, and he's realizing all the people who have died for Christ, even in their own country. And I want to read a couple verses, but I want to say something about verse 3 is one that was written a long time ago, but we've had to change the words a little bit because it says, faith of our fathers, we will strive. And notice we have to win all nations. When Faber wrote it, he had to win our country. He's referring to England, to win our country unto thee, and through the truth that comes from God, mankind shall then be truly free. He had the word England, then shall be truly free. So when they sang it the first time, they were singing about their country, England. But notice what he says now in the first verse, faith of our fathers, living still in spite of dungeon and fire and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, and what? We will be true unto thee till death. And look at verse 2. Our fathers, chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be, notice, their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. Do you pray that for your children? We don't really, do we? And yet here what they're saying is, we need heroes of the faith. We need great witnesses to the faith. And even if one of our children has to die in the same manner that our fathers did, how great it would be to have such a testimony for Christ. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true unto thee till death. So, just an illustration of why I call it a requirement to be such a person. Now, I want to say one other thing before we start into this, and that is that many people have called martyrdom the baptism of blood. Many who died for the Lord, especially of our Anabaptist forefathers, called it the baptism of blood. Remember these words of Jesus in Matthew 20:22. Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says, but Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask, because they had asked, can we sit beside you on your throne, you know. And then he says, are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are able. And what, of course, did Jesus mean? Are you able to die like I'm going to die? Are you able to take up your bitter cup and drink it like I'm going to drink mine? And they said, we are able. Little did they know what was going to be required of them. Now, our Anabaptist forefathers would turn to 1 John 5, 6 through 8, and they would read this as the same thing. I'll read a little of it. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, what the Anabaptists who died for the Lord said, you have three baptisms to be baptized with. The first one is the baptism of the Spirit. That is, when you get saved, you are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And if you know the Lord as your Savior, you've been baptized by that. Second one, they said, is a baptism of water. And of course, our Anabaptist forefathers were jealous about this. So the second baptism that you should receive is the one in water. So one in spirit, the second one in water, which I think most of you have. But then they said the third baptism is the baptism of blood. And that is when you suffer for the Lord. Maybe you suffer unto death. Maybe you just suffer in some other way. But that is the baptism of blood that Jesus was speaking of. Are you able to do that? And so these three, the water, the spirit, and the blood, our forefathers have often likened to exactly what we're talking about here today. So it's true, folks, we should all die daily, right? Don't we take up our cross and follow after him? And day by day, don't we suffer certain things for the sake of our testimony in Christ? And it's right that we do that. You know, we sing a song, God Leads Us Along. It's in our songbook. And the chorus is, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. We all suffer in some way for the Lord. So let me go to my outline here and point out three things about Stephen, and two of these in chapter 6 and the last one at the end of chapter 7. First of all, you know what it takes to suffer for the Lord and to be a martyr, whether by death or even by witness? A good character, a godly character. Let me show you these verses. Verse 3, first of all. Wherefore, they said, look ye out among you seven men of what? Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. It's character. Then look at verse 5. Well, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen. And what about Stephen? A man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Specifically points that out about Stephen. Verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And so what we have here, specifically by Luke, because Luke's going to tell this story of his death, is look what a godly man this was. Did he deserve to die? Was he some kind of rabble-rouser or something that needed to be put to death? No, not at all. It takes godly character to do this. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but in each of those four verses that I read, there's a dual description. Faith in the Holy Spirit, wisdom and power, and so forth. And so you can take those two and put them in two categories. One is the categories of faith and wisdom, and the other, the categories of the Holy Spirit and power. And I would say of those two things, the faith and wisdom that we have is in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit and the power is in the Spirit that lives within us. How often have I said, you possess the two most powerful things in this world, and that is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. There's nothing more powerful than that. You can have a godly character, and you can have the same power that Stephen had because you have these same characteristics, and you need them in your life. So you have faith and wisdom in this book. It is our wisdom. It is our faith. It is the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. The Word of God is called a sword, a sharp two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of a number of things. The Word of God is called a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. The Word of God is called a light that sheds light in the darkness. It's even called a judge that judges the thoughts of men. You possess it. You have it. And if you know this word and you use this word, then you can have this godly character too. And the other thing is the Holy Spirit and power, because you have the Holy Spirit. Again, the baptism of the Spirit happened to you when you got saved. So you have this. So the Holy Spirit is called a wind that blows. You remember last, Wednesday night or whenever that storm came through. It's a wind. And it can be terrible and frightening. The Holy Spirit is a fire sometimes and burns, and you know what a fire can do. He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And he's a restrainer of the evil in this world. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps back the evil from just flooding this world. When we and the Holy Spirit are raptured out and taken out, that flood will come in and cover this world. But for now, he's the restrainer, and you have him in your heart. He lives inside you. He walks with you, and he helps you do the things that you do. And so it's not just the apostles. Not just the deacons or the preacher or somebody like that. Every Christian ought to be and has the right to be a Christian martyr like Stephen was, with this kind of godly character, with the Holy Spirit in your heart, the Word of God in your hands. And folks, this is what makes a church. It doesn't, again, the churches of the New Testament were much smaller than this first one. So whether the church is 5,000 like they were, or 500 or 50, it doesn't matter, because we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and the capability of being strong witnesses for Christ, and we ought to be. I'm going to add a third one to that godly character, and we see it in verse 8 and other places, and that is good works. So Stephen, being full of faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I mean, when you have this kind of witness, when you have this kind of power, you do great things, and Stephen did. Now, the wonders and miracles happened to him because the apostles had laid their hands on them. The apostles had the ability to do miracles and wonders, and when they could give that ability to somebody else, but that person could give it to no one else. And so the wonders and the miracles did not extend beyond the era of the apostles. But Stephen had that ability, and he could do that. And you say to yourself, why then persecution? Think of it. Did he heal some people that needed to be healed? Did he take some drunkard or some adulterer and see them converted to Christ and their life cleaned up? Is that why he needed to be killed? You ever think about that? Why does a Christian martyr need to be killed? What harm do they do? They have the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And then at the end of that, Paul says, against such there is no law. You go out and witness for the Lord and you suffer for him? Why? What are you trying to do? Are you a rabble-rouser? Are you trying to create sedition or something? No, you're trying to help people. Let them clean their lives up. Let them have hope. Let them have eternal life after all. And then Christians suffer for that? Why is that? Because, folks, we're shining a light into darkness. And darkness doesn't like light. Didn't Jesus say it to Nicodemus, men love darkness rather than light, and why? Because their deeds are evil. Don't shine that light on me. Don't tell me what I'm doing. Don't preach that repentance stuff to me and tell me that I'm bad before God and that I need to repent of my sins. Who are you to tell me that? And we are salt. And you put salt in a wound, and what does it do? It hurts. Salt is a preservative, but salt is a cleanser. And salt is something that brings flavor to an unsavory world. And our world says, we don't want that. We don't want that wound. We don't want that in us. And so, folks, should we expect it? Yeah, we should. Not because we're doing something terrible. Not because we're lawbreakers. Not because we're against the government or anything else. But simply because we're shedding light on people. And when we do that, when we shed light where we go, there will be some kind of pushback against that. And, you know, we were learning in our Sunday school lesson today, you know, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. They don't want to see that light. So a godly character is the first prerequisite or requirement for being a martyr, even a witness for Christ. Secondly, we have to point out, of course, that there was a trial, and it's always unfair when it's done like this. So verse 9 says, then there rose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and then of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now drop down to verse 12. They stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and came upon them, and caught them, and brought them to the council, the Sanhedrin, and set up what? False witnesses, which said, well, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words. Did he really? No. Against this holy place and the law, we've even heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth, whom he follows, will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses had delivered us. So let me point out a couple things here in this unfair trial. Number one, They're always organized. Number two, they use false witnesses. And number three, they accept false accusations. They were very organized. And you have this description in verse 9 of the synagogue of the libertines. Now, that word is not to be taken in the moral sense. You know, sometimes we say a libertine is somebody who lives a profligate life, somebody who lives any way they want to live with no moral boundaries. And that's true. We can speak of being libertine that way. But we have to take it literally because that's the way it's translated. It means men who have been set free, men who have been at liberty. In other words, from the Jewish nation during the times of captivity, from the Assyrian captivity to the Babylonian captivity and during the time of the Hasmoneans and all of that during the Intertestament period, Jews were taken into foreign countries. And those countries are listed here. But then they were set free and allowed to go back to their home country. And so they came back to Jerusalem, and they established a synagogue for all of these men who had been set at liberty, the synagogue of the libertines. So we have to take it like that. That's what is meant here. So you have Cyrene and Alexandria from North Africa. You have Cilicia from up in Cappadocia. By the way, that's pronounced that way because it's spelled with K's, actually. And the capital of Cilicia is Tarsus. And we will find a character, of course, named Saul of Tarsus, who was from this capital city. And they all come together, and they hear Stephen preaching and just giving a witness and doing some great works, and they're upset about it. Now, it's interesting that not all of these people would probably agree with one another, would they? You got them in a room, and threw an argument out in the middle of them, they'd all be at each other's throat. But you know what happens when Christianity comes into that? Then the enemies of Christ don't mind joining hands against Christianity. After all, the Herodians and the Pharisees had no love for one another. The Herodians followed Herod, the Pharisees followed Moses, and they hated each other. But when it came to crucifying Christ, the Herodians and the Pharisees gathered together arm in arm and said, "Crucify him." And in this world in which we live, don't be surprised if people who would otherwise would be at odds against one another turn together against Christianity. We see that even in our own country, don't we? As we see freedoms being lost and the rest and strange things about Christianity not being allowed to do this or say this, and you find the oddest groups of people banding together. Normally they'd hate one another, but they'll do it against Christianity. They'll hold hands if it's against Christianity. So don't be surprised. And that has happened throughout history. Secondly, false trials use false witnesses. And so verse 13 called them just that. They set up false witnesses. In verse 11, there's an old word where it says, then they suborned men. If you're reading the old version, they suborned men. The new version has secretly induced men. Well, this word suborn means to throw under, like throw under the bus. It means to use them. It means to pressure them to commit perjury. As a matter of fact, we have a legal term called subornation. Not subordination, but subornation, which means the procuring of bribes. You bribe a witness to say a certain thing, and if you do that, that's against the law. And it comes from this word. And that's why the old word says they suborned men. We get another word from that, and it's the word subpoena. And we're pretty used to that word nowadays. But a subpoena is a forcing of someone to come. They have no choice. They're subpoenaed. They must come. And so they were suborning men. They were subpoenaing them and saying, you must come and you must say what we want you to say. We shouldn't be surprised, should we, that these things happen. And folks, there are always immoral, violent, even rich and powerful men who can be persuaded to do the dirty work. If you want to accuse somebody, if you want to accuse Christians, you can find somebody who will do this dirty work somewhere. If you pay them enough and pressure them enough, there's always people that will do this. And you know, I remember reading John Bunyan, who spent all that time in prison writing and then wrote the Pilgrim's Progress and all, and his great book, Advice to Sufferers, I think the best book he ever wrote, but Advice to Sufferers, he said, always keep in mind if you're suffering, it's not the men that are doing it, it's the devil behind the men. It's his choice. They are simply unknowing pawns in his hand. And so don't condemn them too quickly. Understand that they are lost, they don't know, and Satan can easily manipulate them. And it'll help you through that time. Well, they use false witnesses, and then thirdly, they accept false accusations. So in verse 9, it says, at the end of that verse, they were disputing with Stephen. Disputing, there's an interesting place where that word is used in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Where, and then he says, where is the wise, where is the disputer of this age? Where's the disputer of this age? It comes from this word, and inside this word you have a word like zealous. They are a disputer. They're a reasoner. They're somebody who is ready to dispute whatever you say. And so they were disputing with Stephen. And then we're told in verse 11 that evidently they accuse him of blasphemous words against this holy place. Now, no Christian, they accuse Jesus of that. They will accuse Paul of that. They will accuse anybody of blasphemy. But you have to understand, to a Jewish mind, the temple is a holy place. And if you say anything about the temple, you've been blasphemous. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in making himself the Son of God, they understood very clearly that he was saying, I am God. And so they said, we will stone you. Jesus said, for what? And they said, you being a man, makest yourself God. Because he said, I'm the Son of God. So they come up with all of that as blasphemy, and yet it was true. And you remember that they accused Jesus of saying that he would tear down the temple. Remember that? I want you to know, and you need to check it out, Jesus never said, I will destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. He never said that. What he did say is, if you destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. They turned those words of his around to say, oh, Jesus said he would destroy this temple, and he never said that. And of course, even when he said it, the biblical writer puts the footnote in there, this he didn't say about the temple, but about his own body. You are about to destroy this temple right here. And when you destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days, 3 nights and 3 days in the tomb. So they take his words and they twist them around, call it blasphemy that it says such a place. But I would put this footnote in here. You know, Jesus, 2 days before he died, took the disciples up on Mount Moriah, the Mount of Olives, and look back over at Jerusalem, remember that? And said, not one stone will be left upon another. And he was prophesying of 70 AD. He said that they will come and they will destroy this place and there won't be one stone upon another. Now, Jesus has said that, and Stephen probably, though he wasn't there personally, has heard of that sermon that Jesus preached. And he may have repeated that the Romans will destroy this place. And it happened, of course, in 70 AD. Again, they think that's blasphemy to ever say such a thing like that. And here it was a prophecy that, of course, would come true. And so, you know, folks, even disagreement these days becomes hate, and hate becomes a crime. That's where we are today. If you disagree with homosexuality, if you disagree with multiple versions of who you are, that somehow becomes hatred because you're disagreeing with somebody. You're saying that can't be. Well, then you're smarter than I am and you're calling me dumb. That's hatred. And hate is becoming a crime in our country. And there will be hate crimes for which Christians will have to be persecuted because Christians are going to have to disagree with those things. And so we're even on the verge of this same type of thing in our own country. And by the way, one other footnote, what a great blessing it has been in America to have a separation of church and state. Now, that has been abused from both sides, but the reason our founding fathers put that establishment clause in there is because in all countries, whether England, whether Rome, or even Germany, wherever it was, when they adopted a state church, in Rome it was a Catholic church, in Germany it was the Lutheran church, in England it was the Church of England. When they adopt a state church, they persecute everyone that's not like the state church. And usually, all of us independents get the persecution. And so when our fathers came here, they said, we're not going to allow the government to establish a church. You cannot do that. Now, they never said you can't pray in public or you can't pray in Congress or the president can't pray if he wants to. They just said you can't do that because we're not going to let a state church then persecute everybody else in the country that worships in any other way. Separation of church and state. That's been a blessing. And everywhere it has been practiced, then true believers end up being persecuted. And so, false trials, they were there, and they will continue. And then quickly, a vicious death. Now, turn over to chapter 7 at the very end, from verses 54 to 60. We won't read all of chapter 7, aren't you glad? But sometimes in the book of Acts, Luke does record the entire sermon. He did it in Acts 13 when Paul first preached on his missionary journey to give us a sample of how these men preached, and then after that, they would just refer to these sermons. So here he gives the whole sermon from Stephen, and it is quite a sermon. But we'll pick up at the end in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth, no doubt. And so I want you to see, and I'm going to point out in three different verses, three things that God gives to martyrs in the day of their death. And maybe much more than this, but three things God gives. And the first one is a holy confidence. And we see it in verse 55. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I mean, if you see that, folks, you're ready for anything. If you see that, nothing in this world matters. When Paul was taken up to the third heaven and allowed to see that, nothing he would ever suffer in his life mattered after that. And here he gets this heavenly vision, this confidence that he's about to go home. He's about to go through those pearly gates. How many believers have I stood beside their bed in their dying hour? And there they are with all the confidence in the world just saying, I'm about to go home. I'm about to see the Lord. Don't feel sorry for me. Feel sorry for yourself. And this was Stephen's confidence. Secondly, there's a bold witness in verse 56. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And when they heard that, they cried out and stopped their ears and ran upon him. You know how a little kid does when you're telling him something, he doesn't want to hear it? He puts his hands over his ears and says, no, I don't want to hear it. This is what these people are doing. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear it. Puts their hands over their ears as if that would stop the truth. And here's a bold witness. I see these things. And you read this whole chapter, and you see this bold sermon, and he's condemning them. He's putting his finger right at their face and saying, it's you guys who have done this all throughout your history. It's quite a sermon. You know, I've been in Oxford, England, and in Oxford, England, there is a plaque in the middle of the street, and then a shrine, I guess, but a little statue type thing, for the Oxford martyrs. Well, back in the days of Bloody Mary, she put three men to death, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, and Nicholas Ridley. And she put them to death for not saying the Catholic words at the altar that they needed to say, so she put them to death. Again, the state church. Well, I've stood on that spot and where that happened, and I've read the history. And the history is that the two men first, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, went to the fire. And Hugh Latimer was the older man. He was ready to die. He knew what was coming. But Ridley was a younger man, and he was a little afraid of what, about what was to happen. And they even brought them and they tied them to the stake and they put wood under them. And Ridley's brother brought a bag of gunpowder and put it at the foot of his feet so that the gunpowder would explode and help him die more quickly. His brother did that for him so he wouldn't have to suffer so long in the flames. But anyway, Ridley was a little sheepish about what was happening. He was a little afraid, and Latimer was ready to go. He was an old man. He had preached at St. Paul's Cross in London and preached at Mary and all of that. And so there's an interesting saying written down in the books where the older man Latimer turns back to Ridley and he says, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England that shall never be put out." Play the man. We have it in our older version as "quit ye like men." Remember that statement? Quit ye like men. Play the man. And so when it comes to bold witness in the time of death, God has given his martyrs this boldness. And then lastly, we should notice there's a forgiving spirit. Because in verse 60, he kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." When he said that, he fell asleep. What did Jesus say on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the martyr's cry. This is the dying believer's desire. I may have this flame right here, but they have an eternity of flames that they're going to have to face. Forgive them. Help them to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so they did, because they realized that the real culprit here is Satan and his minions that are using these men the way they want to use them. Well, not all of us, or maybe none of us, will die physically as martyrs. We don't know. Maybe we would, maybe we won't, but probably not, at least in our place and in our generation. But we should all die daily. We should all be living the same life that in other circumstances would lead us to a martyr's death. And then let the light and the salt of our testimony and our witness do what it will, because that is God's will, and that's what he wants us to do. After all, are we not dead to sin, the Bible says? Are we not dead to this world? Are we not dead to ourselves? And if we're already dead to these things, then we have no problem dying daily for Christ with our cross on our back. Let's do it, and let's do it as the Lord instructs. Stand now with me, if you will, and we will bow our heads, and in a moment we'll sing a song, and we will ask the Lord to help us as we think about these things. Father, we stand before you as your children. We've been baptized by your Spirit, knowing you as Savior. We followed you in the baptism of water to proclaim our salvation. Father, help us also to participate in this baptism of blood, even if it's just ridicule, even if it's just hatred, even if it's sticks and stones. Help us, Father, to be bold in our witness, as Stephen was, as many great men have been. Now, Father, you know each and every heart. You know the challenges we face. You know our shortcomings. You know what we need. Speak to us now in this time. Help us, Father, to respond in the way that you lead, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.